Yeshua's name. Amen. Olivier?
Thank you. Good afternoon. Hello. Why are we sitting so far apart?
We have differing views.
Just to get you relaxed a little bit, I have a 14-page set of notes on what I'm going to be sharing briefly with you today. So if you don't feel like taking notes, at the book table there is a clipboard where you can put your name and email address, and I will gladly send you the entire set of notes that will go probably further than what I can share in 20 minutes. And then, of course, if you really want to be blessed, you can get the whole set of notes. So what I want to try to do today in the little time that we have together is when you think about anti-Semitism, when you think about a conference like this conference that we're here for this weekend, Israel, the church, and the Middle East crisis, there is absolutely no way in the world where we could actually have a conference like this and not approach the subject of anti-Semitism. It's at the core of what we're doing here. And so what we're trying to do is expose it and educate people about it. And that's what I'm going to try to do in the time that I have. And you can see both of us afterwards if and where you can find us. If we're available, you can continue, you know, dialoguing with us if we don't have enough time in the 1 hour that we have. But what I want to do is I want to explain and compare the old anti-Semitism and the new anti-Semitism, because there are different in ways and similar in other ways. So I want to try to give you a little bit of a definition of what the new anti-Semitism is and is not, and then hopefully we'll have also a little bit of time to give you a list, non-exhaustive, of course, of the way I separate the players under the new anti-Semitism is the way I look at during the Holocaust. We had victims, perpetrators, and bystanders, and that's the way I'm going to try to look at the new perpetrators and the new bystanders of the 21st century. As after we have a chance to define the new anti-Semitism. So first, the thing that really hasn't changed since anti-Semitism came about is the goal. The goal remains the same. The goal of anti-Semitism, old or new, is the destruction of the Jewish people simply because they're Jewish. That's it. Simply because they're Jewish. This has not changed. This is the same goal that we had before the Holocaust. During the very difficult tragedy of that the period of time of the Holocaust and the Second World War, and even today under the new anti-Semitism. Now, other things have changed. For instance, the boundaries have changed. The boundaries used to be that in the old anti-Semitism, in Nazi Germany and parts of France and parts of Europe, we had an attempt at gathering the Jewish people and bringing them back to their death, which is, by the way, what makes the Holocaust a unique genocide, is the fact that Nazi Germany went out of their way to bring the Jewish people back to their death, not even letting them escape in many cases. So we have the boundaries have changed. The boundaries 7 years ago were really as far as the train system could take the Jewish people. Could take the perpetrators to go get the Jewish people, bring them back on the trains, and take them to the camps, to their death. Now today, the boundaries have changed. The boundaries are global. What was a localized cancer is now a global cancer. There's no place on earth where Jewish people are really safe away from anti-Semitism. The safest place is probably Israel, if you ask Michael Zinn, or director of Israel. But still, anti-Semitism is very much a part of life in Israel and the Middle East. But there's no place anywhere on earth where Jewish people are safe. The boundaries are global. It absolutely doesn't stop anywhere. And that has a lot to do with the advent of, you know, the internet and the social networks and the way communication works today. Now, the methodology. Now remember, you don't need to take notes. I'm going to give you all the notes. The methodology is different as well. The methodology has changed. The goal is the same, but 7 years ago, the card that was played was the racial card. The Jewish race had to be eliminated. And really, Hitler thought he was doing the world a favor by getting rid of the Jews, or trying to. He did a very good job. But of course, God promised that he would never completely eradicate Israel and the Jewish people, and so here we are today. The methodology today is different. It's no longer a racial card. Now, what's happening in the world, in the Middle East, in Europe, in America, everywhere, is an attempt at painting the Jewish people as the perpetrators, and the victims become the perpetrators, and the perpetrators, to keep it general for now at least, the perpetrators become the victims. And you see a lot of it. And of course, because of a postmodern, politically correct view today that most of the world is adopting, and a trend and social justice, people are really looking at this and going like, what about those poor Palestinians? The Jewish people now in Israel are accused, they're called the new Nazis of the Middle East, or Israel is an apartheid country. The wall is separating. You know, the wall that actually protects the Jewish people is Israel is not painted as a country that is apartheid and is pushing people and separating people. Nazis of the Middle East, and we're told that Jewish people Israel is actually in the way. They are in the way of world peace, not just peace in the Middle East, of world peace. Ah, if the Jews could just get along with the Arabs. You know, somebody once said, if the Arabs would put down their weapons today, there would be peace in the Middle East tomorrow. If the Jewish people would put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel tomorrow. So the methodology has changed. The goal is the same, but the methodology is different. And what's happening is this methodology, because it's no longer a racial card that's being played, it's really not that popular anymore to say that the Jewish people are a sub-race, sub-human race, and they should be eliminated, even though the goal is the same. We don't do it that way, so that's not popular anymore. So now, you know, anti-Semitism is actually being promoted not as anti-Semitism. It's now anti-Israel, anti-Zionism. And yet, the question we have to ask ourselves is there a difference? In some cases, there might be a difference. We don't have to... you know, we want to be very careful. We don't want to look at every attempt. Every criticism of Israel does not mean it's an anti-Semitic diatribe. There are some cases where the Israeli government might make some mistakes, and we don't necessarily have to agree with them. I mean, personally, I don't even try to keep up because the Israeli government changes every hour and a half. So I can't keep up. But they might make some mistakes. I might not agree with their policies, but generally speaking, and especially biblically speaking, we know that God is not done with the Jewish people. And so we have to keep that in mind. The next, you know, the boundaries, the methodologies, and the source. The source now we have to understand, what is the source of anti-Semitism? It's very simple. Dr. Glaser mentioned that this morning in his message, Satan. And, you know, I like what he said, that Satan did everything he could to eliminate the Jews so that Messiah, who comes from the Jewish nation, could not come in the first coming and die for his people. And now, working overtime and using all kinds of different people, and hopefully we'll have a chance to share a little bit about that, Satan is trying to eliminate the Jews and definitely is also trying to stop them from believing in Jesus. That's part of the big picture. Satan hates everything that God loves and loves everything that God hates. And because God loves the Jewish people and loves them so much that he calls them the apple of his eye in Zechariah 2:8. Because of that, Satan is going to do everything he can to stop the Jewish people from turning to Jesus. We also know from Scripture, and we've been hearing all along last night and today, that at the end of the tribulation, the Jewish people are going to call upon the one who they have pierced. If they don't do that, Satan's career is not over. So he's going to try to prolong that, because something tells me that Satan does not like his retirement plan. So he's going to try everything he can to postpone that. And that's what he's doing right now. And he's using all kinds of people, and I want to share a little bit in the next few minutes about the people. We can divide the groups into two groups, the perpetrators and the bystander. A perpetrator, simply in a dictionary, is a person who has committed a crime. That's a perpetrator. And so we have now, of course, it's a little different now when you compare the new perpetrators and the old perpetrators of 70 years ago. There's also a lot of common points. We can divide the perpetrators into three major groups: radical Islam, liberals, and Christians. I don't think we have any Christian perpetrators at this conference today. I would hope not. I don't think we do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But that group exists, and we need to be aware of where they fall on the spectrum of the perpetrators and the bystanders. Radical Islam, we're made aware more and more about the danger of radical Islam. Not necessarily if you follow the regular news, but if you're digging a little deeper and you have the right sources, and I'll be happy to give you some of those websites and sources at the table later, you can find out that radical Islam is really making inroads in not just in Europe and in the Middle East, but also in America. And the one thing we need to remember, especially at a conference like this, and this is really something that blesses my heart when I heard the first time I heard about how this conference that we were going to organize here, is the fact that this is a Jewish ministry. I've been part of this ministry for 15 years almost. This is a Jewish ministry, and we're doing a conference on how to reach Jews and Muslims for Jesus. That doesn't happen very often. I mean, I don't know of any other conference that does it at this level, to be honest with you. And so that's very exciting to me, because too often, especially in Jewish ministry, we have a tendency to look at radical Islam and put every Muslim under that category and say, see, they're bad. And we end up pointing the finger just the way they're pointing the finger at us. And not every Muslim is a terrorist. Just like not every German 70 years ago was a Nazi. So we have to be careful not to generalize. We cannot generalize. We have to be fair. We're very careful. But radical Islam is a reality, and it's not going to go away. It's not going to go away. And because of political correctness and because of the next group, the liberals, who are really helping, for some reason, it's amazing to me that the irony of a group of people whose liberal ideology is encouraging another group of people that's very strict and anti-everything. So we have liberals helping radical Islam change the tide and change the victims into perpetrators. That's just what's happening right now. The liberals are organizing all kinds of conferences, writing books. There's several things that are happening right now. I don't have time to go into great details in this. How much more time do I have?
Not much.
6 minutes. Okay. I was asking the moderator. Okay. Thank you. Liberals, if you want to make a note, or you'll get it in the notes, there are movies that are being put out, like Little Town of Bethlehem, that is basically painting Israel as the perpetrators, as the enemy, and it's very, very biased. It's very one-sided. They don't even claim to be Christians. What I want to talk about in closing, at least my section here, is what's going on within the Christian world, you know, in the church, because we all, at the end of today, you're all going to go back to your churches, and we all have to make a choice. Are we going to remain silent, or are we going to be vocal about the truth? So at the end of today, I don't know, I mean, if we were to take a show of hands, how many churches are represented today at this conference? So now you go back to a church, and then you find out that within your church or other churches and Christians that you know, there are things that are being taught that are really contributing to the hatred of the Jewish people and the hatred of Israel. One big one is supersessionism or replacement theology. But this, I'm going to leave it to Dr. Glazer, who is going to do his whole presentation on that. That's right?
Quite a bit.
So I'm not going to cover that one, but that is a real problem. It's growing by leaps and bounds, and it doesn't seem to, it's not getting any better. It's really bad. So Dr. Glazer will talk about that. Movies put together by Christians, like With God on Our Side. Sounds good. With God on Our Side. And then you watch the movie, and you find out, again, that it's promoting something known as Christian Palestinianism. And it's basically taking everything Jewish. It's even happening in the Middle East as we speak right now, where some of the Jewish sites are being claimed by Palestinians as not being Jewish sites. Some of the Jewish patriarchs, some of the history, the Jewish history that can be proven by archaeology and by the Word of God, is being claimed as not being Jewish, but being Palestinian. It's happening right now, and it's being shown in movies like With God on Our Side. And the scary part is that these movies are endorsed by quote-unquote evangelicals. And so people who are not educated on the subject will see, oh, we all do it. I grab a book somewhere, I go like, oh, he endorsed it, and that's good. He's good. I like him. If he endorsed the book, I don't know the author, I'm going to buy the book. And that's what's happening right now. People are not looking at what's inside. They just look at the cover. He endorsed it. By my understanding, he's a Christian. I want it. And then they're being taught things that are not necessarily, that are not the truth, period. One more group of people, in brief, in the last 3 minutes, the bystanders. And that this is a really, really important group because there were really many bystanders 70 years ago who thought that they couldn't do anything, they were just one person, or decided that they were not going to make a move to protect their family. For many different reasons, they just looked the other way when the Jewish people were taken to their death, one of them being my grandfather, taken out of his home when my mother was 15. And these bystanders are as guilty as the perpetrators. And today, we have bystanders, and I look at two different groups, bystanders by omission and bystanders by commission. The bystanders by omission are simply bystanders that, I don't think there's that many of them, but bystanders that just don't know, they're not educated, and they make the mistake by out of ignorance. And they can be taught. They can be taught that Genesis 12:3 says that we should bless the Jewish people, that in Psalm 83:5, you cannot be a believer and hate Israel, because if you love God, you love the Jewish people. They can be taught all that if they have a genuine heart seeking the truth and seeking. They can be taught. They can change. The dangerous ones are the bystanders by commission. And those who don't do what they're supposed to do. And it could be difficult to determine if an enemy of Israel and the Jewish people is a bystander by commission or a perpetrator. The only way to really find out is when you talk to the person. A perpetrator simply hates the Jewish people and Israel. A bystander by commission is somebody who's actually going to refrain from doing good for the Jewish people, thinking he's doing the right thing. And we have groups like this within evangelicals. There are groups, and it's all in the paper, there are groups that actually are refraining from sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. It's known as dual covenant theology. And these groups simply say, and they have different levels of non-sharing, so to speak. These groups, to me, are doing the worst kind of anti-Semitism you possibly can do against my people. Because to love the Jewish people enough to embrace them and do humanitarian work, which is very important, and it's part of the gospel, as we've heard through this conference, is good. But to just do that and refrain from sharing the good news of Jesus, it's not good enough. That, to me, is the worst kind of anti-Semitism. We all have a choice to make. And you can help other people make the good choice. See, in 1942, Monsieur Monnier, upstairs from my grandfather's house, called the police. He was from the French police. He called the police. He called the Gestapo, and he said, there's a Jew hiding in a cellar. That was my grandfather. He had a choice. Madame Vatio across the hallway, she was doing everything she could to hide and help Jewish people. 30 yards away, she had a choice. And then people in the building, same building where my mother still lives today, people in the building behind their blinders, behind the shutters, they did do nothing. They just looked and just said nothing, did nothing. They had a choice. We all have a choice in this matter. Our voice needs to be heard. We need to educate ourselves. We need to educate others. We need to speak up for the truth. I want to finish with one quote. By a British historian and Nazi Germany expert Ian Kershaw, he said, "The road to Auschwitz was built by hate, but paved with indifference." If we don't choose rightly, history could and will repeat itself, and we might be forced to admit that not only we failed the Jewish people, but also that the road to another Holocaust was built by hate, but paved with political correctness. Thank you.
Thanks, Olivier. I'm going to take a few moments and talk in general about some general trends, both threats and points of hope when it comes to Jewish evangelism today. And then we're going to try and focus on one of those threats for a little bit longer, and then we'll take some questions and answers. And so, fantastic.
Should we turn the computer a little bit?
Well, it's there. So, okay. Here we go. So the first one, and this is the one that I'll probably deal with a little bit more detail in just a moment, is the issue that Olivier alluded to, and that's replacement theology. But I would rather not speak about replacement theology, which is more of a theological position. Those of you who understand these things know that there are three major views on the millennial kingdom, which is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope for the land, and that's premillennialists, that when Jesus returns and the Jewish people will dwell in the land with all the promises fulfilled for approximately 1,000 years, and different people take 1,000 years differently. I'm old-fashioned, it's just 1,000, it's 1,000. And then there's amillennialists, and amillennialists believe that we're already in the millennium, that there's no literal millennium, and that the promises of blessings to the Jewish people have been fulfilled in the church. The curses are still with the Jewish people. Shows a little bit of prejudice on my part. Now, and the third view is postmillennialism, not too popular these days, that believes that Jesus will return after his church is victorious in establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And some of you say, what is that? It used to be very popular until World War I, actually. And then with World War I, the idea that the church would be victorious started to have a lot of less popularity. And particularly as we saw the World War I was so indicative of the incredible evil of humankind that view really went by the wayside. Militant supersessionism speaks about the fulfillment of the land promises to the Jewish people, and rather than it really being a theological position as such, it's the way in which that theological position is implemented. You can go to a church or with folks who are amillennial or postmillennial, not necessarily premillennial or maybe premillennial, but you can go particularly to an amillennial church or a postmillennial church. And I would not call them militant supersessionists. They might be theological supersessionists saying that the church has replaced Israel, but that might not be the focus, and they may not be militant about it. They might say, okay, well, we understand your position, and so on. Those are not the people that I'm too worried about right now. It's like the people who are mid-trib and post-trib. I'm just going to grab your hand on the way up. It doesn't really matter at this point. The second has to do with the slippage of belief of the role of Israel in the plan of God. Similar. It's one of the rationales for the conference. We have a lot of believers in Southern California and other places who grew up in the faith, believing that God had a plan for Israel, but their pastors, or even in their Bible studies, or a lot of the Christian books that they've been reading, have not reaffirmed that belief theologically or biblically. And so that whole viewpoint seems to be slipping. And it's one of the reasons we have the conference, so that you have some really great, good, sound Bible teaching that maybe your parents had, or maybe were in books some years ago. They haven't gotten out of vogue. Their covers need to be updated, admittedly. But it does seem that other views of the future of Israel are a little bit more in vogue than what some of you have been raised with, that the Jewish people will have the land, that there'll be a literal millennial kingdom, etc. And so there is this slippage. And all of this is impacting Jewish evangelism. The third, as Olivier mentioned also, is the dual covenant theory. And the dual covenant theory, among my amillennial and reformed friends, they think dispensationalism is the dual covenant theory. So I always get a chance to explain that that's not the case. The dual covenant theory simply believes that the Abrahamic covenant can provide personal salvation for a Jewish person. All right? That's the dual covenant theory. Jewish people do not need to believe in Jesus because they already have a covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that is a very Jewish view. There's a little story about Abraham sitting at the gate of hell. And if any Jewish person happens to wander in the wrong place, he shoos them away and sends them upstairs. And so that, but that's the Jewish view. Franz Rosenzweig, the great Jewish philosopher, once said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't go to the Father but through him. But that's for people who don't have a way to the Father. Jewish people already do, and so Jesus is not necessary. Now, you do have some evangelicals skating on the border of dual covenant theory. Some come out with it in public and get such backlash that they reconsider. But it's out there, and for obvious reasons. If there's a back door to salvation, or if there are two covenants, and you can get saved by remaining Jewish, or you can get saved by believing in Jesus, you can just have a little better life if you believe in Jesus. Well, with all the grief we go through as Jewish believers, why bother? Why bother? But he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Amen. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And remember, all of those statements about the exclusivity of salvation through faith in Jesus were made to Jewish people first. And so if the gospel, the exclusive nature of the gospel is not for the Jewish people, then it's not for anybody else, because our ears got wind of it first. The last one that concerns me is the anti-missionary movements. And there are two types. One is on the Jewish side, and they don't give me as much trouble. I expect my people to be anti-me, and if it was me, I'd be anti-me too. And so if you believe that if somebody becomes a believer in Jesus, they commit ethnic suicide, and they're no longer a member of the Jewish community, and, well, then I would be against it. I don't believe that, so obviously I believe in Jesus and I'm not against it. But I don't get upset with anti-missionaries. In fact, I'm quite happy that groups like Chosen People Ministries and others have provided a source of income for other Jewish people. We've provided a whole vocation. And so, and I do think that oftentimes opposition amplifies the message. And so I'm very grateful for them. We just did a debate in New York City between my favorite Orthodox rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, and Mike Brown, the Messianic Jewish apologist. And the debate was Kosher Jesus? Because Shmuley just wrote a new book called Kosher Jesus, which in Shmuley's presentation, he is not. And Mike wrote another book that's just coming out next month, by published by Charisma, called The Real Kosher Jesus. And so we did a debate in New York City last week, and we had about 700 people, probably a couple hundred Jewish people who are not yet believers in Yeshua. And it was a marvelous time, and Mike did a great job, and Shmuley was delightful, and delightfully wrong, but delightful. You read this book, it's the, he really thinks that basically taking away everything that's special about Jesus, his messiahship, his deity, all these things, that that's going to make for better relationships between Jewish people and evangelicals. I didn't know how to tell him, you know. Not exactly our cup of tea. But it was a good debate. But I was really grateful because there were a whole slew of anti-missionaries out there. And Shmuley got them all to come out, and the anti-missionaries invited all the other anti-missionaries and everybody else who's against us. And, you know, it was fantastic. What a great night. But But I have a good relationship with these anti-missionaries. They've known me for years. I've known them for years. And in fact, when I went up to sit down in my seat, I looked at one of the anti-missionaries, Moisha, and I said, are these seats for the anti-missionaries, or can anybody sit here, you know? Of course, I had reserved him the seats. And he said, no, Mitch, nice to see you, you know. So it's a friendly rivalry, serious but friendly. The group I'm more concerned about now, I think, are the anti-missionaries who are evangelicals who are sort of anti-proclamation. I really believe that our good works need to be out there. I think that Chosen People Ministries in Israel is feeding more than 3,000 families a month right now. Poor, marginalized families, many Holocaust survivors. We're doing it in cooperation with Joel and the Joshua Fund. We're doing it in Sederot, you know, the little town that's getting bombed all the time from Gaza. We're doing it in Jerusalem. We're doing it in Tel Aviv. We're doing it in Ashdod and a number of other cities. And so I really believe in this. I don't think it's necessarily evangelistic or pre-evangelistic, which is a popular term. I don't buy it. I think that when we care for people, we're showing the love of Jesus, and that should flow supernaturally from our hearts.
Amen.
And whether or not we get to witness people or not, it's just the right thing to do. Preaching the gospel in the New Testament, if you look at it, was usually done with articulable truths, verbally. Now we can do it digitally, so I won't limit it to verbally or in writing. And so there are those Christians who say, you know, sort of quote St. Francis and misunderstand him, when St. Francis said we need to preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. I know that sounds good, but for a Jewish person, you know, you're going to have to tell us what you believe. Okay, we really are not spiritual mind readers. And so for those people that say we don't really need to say anything, we just need to love Jewish people, be friends with you, yeah, all that's true. But, you know, why at the expense of words? You know, give them an Isaiah 53 book. Okay, so those are some of the threats that I think are very serious against Jewish evangelism. Then there are some hopeful points, and let me just list a few of those. So that's the next slide, I believe. Some hopeful points that sort of offset the threats. Number one, we've seen the rise of the Messianic movement across the globe. And Michael's mentioned that in Israel, we've gone from a couple of decades ago, maybe under 5,000 Jewish believers, to now the numbers are stretch anywhere between 15 and 25,000. Nobody knows. We haven't done a real survey. What we do know, and we're not going to overly define congregations, is that in Israel, we have gone from probably less than 20 congregations during that time period. In the last 25 years, we've probably gone to 150 to 160 indigenous Israeli congregations where they speak. Yeah, it's great news. They speak Hebrew, Russian, all Spanish, French, and Amharic, if they're Ethiopian. But there's been a real rise. There's a rise of Messianic Jewish believers in the United States. I remember when I got saved, I thought I was not only the only Jewish believer. After a couple of years, I think I knew every other Jewish believer. But the Lord has done a marvelous thing in the United States, and there might be up over 100,000 Jewish believers. There are Messianic congregations around. Missions like Chosen People have grown, and so it's been a great time. So there has been a rise of the Messianic movement. Before you get overly excited, we still believe that less than 0.5% of the 14 million Jewish people in the world believe in Jesus. Maybe a percent, maybe 0.75%, maybe up at the 15 million Jewish people. And so it's still we're still a little remnant, but one day, don't worry about it. Romans 11:26, the remnant will take over the whole nation. There's also a tremendous uptick in Jewish roots interest in the church. So a lot of Jewish things are sort of making their way into the church, and a lot of people are beginning to understand their Jewish roots. A lot of Christians have finally figured out that every writer in the Old and New Testament was Jewish, and you know my view on Luke. He was a doctor, and so, you know, I believe he was Jewish. And so But I think that the music has really won the heart of Christians. I believe people like Marty Goetz and others have gotten the church singing in a minor key, and that's really helped. That's really helped this yearning for more Jewish roots. Third, the acceptability of contextualization, a fancy missions word, which means putting the gospel in a context that relates to the people that you're trying to reach. And so years ago, if I said, we're planting a messianic congregation, somebody might say, you're building up the middle wall of partition. And of course, we hadn't thought about that. We thought we were just making it a comfortable place for Jewish people to go. But now you don't hear that from most Christians. In fact, with most pastors I meet, they say to me, and you plant messianic congregations, don't you? And if I say no, I feel like they're going to jump all over me. And I say, it's good we do. Yes, we do. And so I feel that Jewish culture and encouraging messianic Jews to maintain our culture is something that has become quite acceptable among the body of believers and even encouraged. And then finally, diaspora theology and movements. That's an interesting little missions conference concept. And basically what that means is that people understand that there are different communities out there that they should keep their own culture. We shouldn't win them to Christ and then take away their culture. And they're all over the place. So we kind of get in good now with the Koreans and the Chinese and the, you know, and various other diaspora peoples that are all over the place. And so people respect the fact that they don't want to yank us out of our community. Sometimes we get yanked out of our community, or maybe we don't want to be as close to our community as possible. And there you have concepts of a lot of secret believers or non-secret believers and so on. And so I always think it's funny when a secret believer comes up to me and says, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a secret believer. I say, well, not now. Okay, now, if we could switch to the other PowerPoint, I have 3 minutes, but I just want to go over one point. And does anybody know how I'm supposed to do that? I want to talk to you just quickly about what we call supersessionism. And it really has, it really is something that, whoops. I can do this quickly. Modern supersessionism is not just the belief that the church has replaced Israel, but there's a political syncretization that's taken place, which causes not only those who do not believe for a future of Israel to not believe for a future for Israel, but then to some degree to become against Israel and against those who are for Israel. And so it has become sort of an anti-Christian Zionism. And Christian Zionism merely believes those Christians who believe that Israel has a future. So before you over-define it, remember, you might be a Christian Zionist. And so the perspective of most anti-Christian Zionists, which you hear about quite a bit, a lot of books out there on anti-Christian Zionism, just a few points so you understand it. The new anti-Christian Zionism is generally supersessionist in theology. The Jewish people do not have a biblical right to the land, one of the hallmarks. Okay, so if Jewish people don't have a right to the land, then what can they do in the land that's right? Zionism and its efforts to return to the land of Israel to Jewish hands is immoral and illegitimate. So what can we do that's not immoral and illegitimate? So we're accused of being immoral and illegitimate. Why? Because we're immoral and illegitimate. Because we don't have a right to the land. Why? Because theologically we don't believe you should have a right to the land. All right, got the logic. Modern Israel's right to exist was determined by UN resolution, but Israeli efforts to expand beyond the 1948 borders are politically illegitimate, including the uniting of Jerusalem. All land absorbed by Israel since that time should be returned to its rightful Palestinian owners. It's one of the tenets of the anti-Christian Zionists. They say, well, 1948 happened. The UN had the authority to do that. But Genesis 15 that gives boundaries that are even broader than today to the Jewish people. We don't believe in those. Those are spiritualized, fulfilled in the church. And so all the land needs to be returned to the Palestinians, and they have to return it to the Turks. No, just kidding. You get the point? Evangelical Christians who affirm Israel's right to the land, particularly North America, are right-wing and have synchronized their pro-American and pro-Israel positions. The political policies of the United States, up until this present administration, are aggressively pro-Israel and anti-Palestinian. And so a lot of the brothers and sisters who do not like the fact that Christians believe that the Jewish people should have the land, could even be called Christian Zionists, are people who are, let's just say, a little bit to the left of center and have political issues with the way the United States has handled itself. This position, by the way, in America is there. This position in Canada, England, and some other countries is the dominant position. It's as much of an anti-American position as it is an anti-Israel position. Finally, evangelicals who are pro-Israel are all extreme dispensationalists and generally affirm the statements of John Hagee, Pat Robertson, not such bad guys, and the writings of Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and others who have a sensationalist view of end-time prophecy. So in other words, you cannot be a normal Christian and believe that the land belongs to the Jewish people, that Israel has a right to the land, and that what's going on in Israel might even be the fulfillment of prophecy. Why? Because you believe that, with Hal Lindsey, every single one of you, that the locusts in the book of Revelation are Israeli attack helicopters, okay? And you take some of the more extreme views, if that one's an extreme view, and they basically, a lot of the anti-Christian Zionists, the militant supersessionists, marginalize each and every one of us, call us sensationalists, and therefore they dismiss what we believe. How does that impact Jewish evangelism? Simple. If you don't like Israelis, you're not going to like Jews. And you're not going to reach aggressors when you can reach the underdog. And if you paint Israel as a nation of aggressors and those who affirm the right of Israel to exist as supporters of aggression, then you're not going to have a broken heart for those people because you're going to treat them as your enemies rather than as people that Christ died for.
So why don't we go ahead and get started? I'm just going to try to... Oh, one more thing I want to tell you about the questions. Please write them down or at least read them. Let's try to keep them short to the point so that we can get as many questions in as we can for these two gentlemen. We'll start over here.
Shall I repeat it? Do you think that Chosen People Ministry should be active in speaking in churches and helping Christians to understand the place of Israel and Jewish evangelism and so on? And I would say absolutely. We try and do as much as we can, but we really need your help. So if you belong to a local church and you would like Chosen People to come in and talk about Jewish evangelism and the role of Israel, all you have to do is talk to your pastor or missions committee, and we'd love to come in and do that. And then you can just notify us by going to our website, chosenpeople.com, and letting us know that your church might be interested in having us.
I think you guys should need to be contacting pastors and asking to
The debate will be sold as a DVD, okay, because my friend the rabbi wants to make money on this, okay? So YouTube is not a, and he's running for Congress.
Yeah. I think he has 11 children, too.
And has a lot of children in Jewish parochial schools, so.
Okay. Next question over here. Anybody? Okay, out right here.
Would you like that hot potato, or shall I take it?
How about we share it?
You start.
Christ at the checkpoint, actually, what's very interesting is that Christ at the checkpoint made a lot of noise in the evangelical world. At the same time, we were having a conference in San Diego on Jewish evangelism and how to reach Jewish people. And so things are happening all at the same time, some good and some bad. And the Christ at the Checkpoint conference is what I would consider a conference that is promoting the view of Christian Palestinianism and basically continuing enforcing the view that that the Israelis are the aggressors and they are the colonialists, you know, in a land where they don't belong, like we just talked about. And there was a series of speakers that were there that I think some of them, I've followed the work of some of them that actually are promoting anti-Semitic material on their own website. So I'm not sure that they would be 100% all the time anti-Semitic, but we have to start wondering why are they doing something like this? There's this trend of changing, turning the whole thing, the victims into the perpetrators and the perpetrators into the victim. And that's what's happening at Christ at the Checkpoint. It's a very dangerous trend.
Oh, I take a slightly different view of it, and I've been following it very closely. The first one, I watched almost all the videos, and so have a pretty good idea of it. It's at Bethlehem Bible College. If you look on their website, you know, they constantly refer to the occupation. So that gives you a hint as to the view on Israel. I'm friendly with one of the brothers there who's pretty much the organizer of the conference. I've known him for many, many years. And we were together in South Africa at the Lausanne consultation on world evangelism a year ago. And we had about a four-hour heated discussion, as only one Arab and one Jew could have. The hands were all over. The voices were quiet, but the hands were really moving, you know. And he had been actually led to the Lord by Jewish believers and worked in Jewish missions. And then went over to Bethlehem Bible College and was much more radicalized and as a Palestinian. He was giving me a hard time about everything, and you know, I was giving him a hard time about this and that. And then I just smiled at him. And I said, you know, we're not agreeing on a lot of things. We love each other. We love the Lord, same Lord. That's not a question. We're dealing with the issues. And I said to him, you know, I it's about time you acted like a Palestinian. And he looked at me. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I'm Jewish. It's no surprise I'm a Zionist. I mean, it also happens to fit my biblical understanding. You're an amillennialist. You're a Palestinian. You know, you should be a Palestinian nationalist. How are you going to ever reach your own people if they see you working on the Jewish side with Jewish evangelism? It renders you totally ineffective." He said, "Now that you're there and you really believe these things and you're really a Palestinian nationalist, now you have a chance at winning Muslims to Jesus." I said, "Good work."
Amen. All right. How about in the back over there, the back area? Any questions? All right. Yes. Yeah, with the notebook. Can we keep it to a question? Thank you.
Anti-Israel evangelicals who are
So, can I answer that
yes.
one? What should evangelicals do to counter or balance conferences like Christ at the Checkpoint, which is where there were a lot of kids from Wheaton College, there were a lot of kids from Eastern Baptist there, and other schools, and there were about 600 people there, and probably 70% of them were not Arabs; they were from the West. The intent of Christ at the Checkpoint is to influence Western Christians. It's understood. And so the question is, what can be done to counter it? My answer to that is March 23rd and 24th at Biola University.
We're doing it.
And writing some books on the side. But I really believe that we need to have more conferences like this where we strike at the heart of the issues, where we can love the Lord together, where we can agree that Israel has a divine right to the land by covenant, but that we also have a broken heart for the lost among Israel's neighbors.
All right, back over here. Any questions? Kind of making it around the room here. No? Okay. How about you, sir? We need to. Who wants to take that, Olivier? Or is the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, the number one obstacle to reaching Jewish people?
I have a New York answer to it, and I'm, it would be culturally inappropriate. I could tell you what it is as long as you promise me you won't be offended. I really love you in the Lord, but I just don't know how to think outside of being a Brooklynite. Here's the answer. Most Jews can't spell the Babylonian Talmud. And so you're dealing with Jewish people influenced by the Talmud at all, and I'm not saying it's not a problem with those who are influenced by it, but I would say probably 10% of the Jewish population in the world might be influenced by the Babylonian Talmud in terms of really being influenced by it. And so I think that you should leave that 1.4 million to us and work on the others. Okay, we'll take care of them. We just have a new Chosen People Center in the heart of Midwood, which is in the heart of Orthodox Jewish Brooklyn. We've got hundreds of thousands of yeshiva students and rabbis and people all over that are studying the Babylonian Talmud. We'll handle them.
If I can add something real quick to kind of I think one of the major obstacles to Jewish to successful Jewish evangelism can be anti-Semitism, but if we educate ourselves, if you know about it, if you read about it, if you can empathize with your Jewish friends, it can become a bridge builder, because a Christian who understands anti-Semitism and who actually will go to their Jewish friend and say, I know what's going on, I read on it, I know what's going on right now, and I want to tell you I'm on your side because I read my Bible and because I know what's going on, this will build bridges when it could destroy relationships or be in the way of relationships if we do nothing.
Amen.
All right, probably two more if we keep the questions brief. Okay, why not?
My question is a little political. I don't really
just brief. Okay.
Olivier can certainly answer that question.
I was thinking exactly the same about you. This is actually
I think we should have a French perspective on this.
Do you have anything to say?
Talking about being liberal. What? You want to answer?
Well,
I'll answer.
Go ahead.
Actually, Olivier is the expert on this, truthfully. And the reason is that the reason why Jewish people are liberal is because, for two reasons. One, we've taken the words of the Bible, the words of the prophet, particularly on caring for the oppressed and caring for being philanthropic, humanitarian concerns, which are really all throughout the prophets, that a lot of liberal Jewish people are still influenced by the Bible culturally, but without the God of the Bible. And when you have those values without the God of the Bible, you can end up being, a secular humanist that's trying to do the right thing. And so, women should have their rights, and everybody should have their rights, and so on and so forth. That's number one. So that's undergirding it. The second thing is that Jewish people are an oppressed people, and so there's always going to be a sympathy for the underdog. Even if the underdog's an Arab, it doesn't matter. Jewish people will always go for the underdog because we're the underdog, and so we understand them. Third thing is fear. Now, if you really want to understand this, I'll give you a book to read. The name of the book, write it down, okay? The name of the book is Faith, Not Fear by Elliot Abrams, who was in the Carter administration, I believe. Faith, Not Fear, Elliot Abrams. It's brilliant. It's getting a little old, but it's brilliant. And Abrams will explain how Jewish people are paranoid of Christian control in the public sphere. Because if Christians have their way and you can pray in public schools or it's mandated, do you think we're going to pray the Shema or the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer? And if you have a public expression of a holiday, do you think you're going to have a Hanukkah menorah in the public square or a nativity scene? So you have to understand, the Jewish people are very concerned because most of us come from countries, every American has, we're all immigrants, so we all have our stories. It just depends on how many generations we go back. There's something that drove us here to the land of this wonderful country of freedom. And so when Jewish people get here, the last thing they want is for the state to control religion. If the state and the religion are somehow enmeshed together, Jews have always suffered because the state was always Christian. The only state that ever became Jewish was Israel, which is why Jewish people feel safer there. And so I think that's the path to understanding some of these issues. No conspiratorial plots, okay? No takeovers of banks in Hollywood, okay? The reason we have Goldman Sachs is because the Jews weren't allowed to become executives in banking and investments. Why do you have a Jewish country club? Because Jews couldn't join in LA you have a Jewish country club specifically. I know the son of one of the founders of it, because the Jews weren't allowed into the other country clubs. Okay, so there's no conspiratorial plot. It really is cultural. And Jewish people are very concerned about preserving individual and corporate freedoms, because when we lost those, we always suffered.
Well, we're going to have to end it there. I'm sorry, I know I said we could probably get two questions in, but it's after 4. There's a Q&A at Chase Gym at 4:15. And so we're going to allow for our speakers to make their way over there. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Abba, I just thank you so much for our workshop here this afternoon. I thank you for Dr. Glazer and Olivier Melnick, Mr. Melnick, for just sharing with us from both their studies and their hearts on this subject. And we know there's a reason why our Messiah Yeshua is called the Prince of Peace, because ultimately he will bring shalom to all the nations as well as to his people Israel. And we pray for that peace. And we pray that we would be the generation that would see his coming, that we would be the final generation, but of course not after all have come to believe. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do our part. We pray that we would take this information that we've learned and apply it to our lives, that you might use it by the power of your Spirit. In Yeshua's name, amen. God bless you, and amen. Thank you.
At the book table, there's the book table in the lobby over there. There's a clipboard. Sign up. Yeah. And educating them? Hold on, let me get down. Oh, yes, thank you. Thank you, Michael. Thank you. I'll see you back at the table.
Okay.